Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful for this morning that we have. Thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word, to look at this incredible text that is before us as we see the work of Jesus Christ today. This preview in this text of what's occurring right now, God, we can't possibly exhaust it. So I pray that you'd give us wisdom as we look at these words, that God, you would teach us what we are to grasp as we study this text, that God, my words would be clear, and that we would just break down the words that we read on these pages well, and that you would get all the glory from it. Help us to better understand you as God from studying this together. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10, it says this. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." There's a lot being said in those few verses that we read here. And I want to try to help you understand them this morning. But man, this is deep stuff. Now we began this amazing prayer of Jesus a couple of weeks ago. And where we find ourselves is somewhere in the middle of the night, Friday morning, as Jesus is praying for the hour that has come, right? He's praying to the Father as he's about to go to the cross. He'll be arrested in the morning, put through false trials, and on the cross by 9 a.m. So we're hours away from the actual death of Jesus Christ. He's done teaching the apostles. We covered that, right? Verses or chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 were all direct teaching of Jesus to the apostles on the last night of his life as he pours out love on them. Now he turns his face away from the apostles up to heaven as he looks at Father God because he's done teaching them. That part of his ministry is over. And now he's on to praying about the cross. All that is left for him is to complete the work of the crucifixion and go do what God sent him here to do. Go die the redemptive death for his people. So he's there. We're to that point. And in these closing hours of the life of Jesus Christ, he's spending his time praying to the Father. And we get let in on this very intimate moment of God the Son praying to God the Father. It really is a mind-blowing thing that you'll need to study the rest of your life. And I've told you this prayer breaks down into really three portions, right? Christ prays for himself, which we've covered in the first five verses. Then Christ prays for his apostles, which we begin today, these 11 that he's hand-selected that are still there, that are going to go start the church, right? That are going to be the ones that write the New Testament, that will be his example as he leaves and they begin to be Christ there on earth, right? The reflection, God's people. And then he prays for everybody that is his. And we're not there yet. We'll get there in several weeks. But that means he prays for you if you're a Christian. That means all of his throughout the entire age, he prays for them in this prayer. And it's incredible and something we should marvel at as we study it. But let me just quickly refresh you on those first five verses as Jesus prays for himself. His prayer for himself was simple. He said, "Father, glorify me that I might glorify you." Right, that was basically the extent of Christ's prayer for himself. Give me glory because I want to give you glory, Father. And we really spent some time looking at what that meant, because before the foundation of the world, Christ received glory from the Father. In eternity past, before there was anything, there was God. He's always been. And our Trinitarian God has always existed in a way where they glorify each other. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And Jesus temporarily veils himself, right? He temporarily gives up that position by coming in the incarnation in the form of man and coming to be obedient to the Father. So the Son is glorifying the Father through perfect obedience and carrying out his will, but Jesus is praying that he would return to the position that he was in before the incarnation, where you, Father, glorify your Son and your Son glorifies you. He's praying to be returned to his position of glory where he belongs. And these are the reasons that he gave. He said, because I have authority over all flesh, because I give eternal life to those that have it, because you sent me here, Father. I came here based off of the plan that we built in eternity past, and you sent me here on earth because I finished the work that you gave me to do, right? I completed the plan, and because I had that glory before the world began. Deep stuff that you can go back and listen to the last couple sermons to pick that apart. But as we come out of that now into Christ praying for his people, right, specifically the 11 is where we're beginning, we get to see a glimpse of what Jesus Christ is doing right now. You got to understand this. This is so important. This is the intercessory work of Jesus. Christ, and we call this the high priestly prayer, right? Because the high priest is the intercessor. He was the go-between between God's people and God. And so here you see Jesus being the go-between between, in these verses, the 11 and God. And that's exactly what he does right now. In heaven, right? At the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ is continually interceding for his people. That's a good thing. I'm going to try to show you that here this morning. In fact, before we even get into the text, we need to have an understanding for this because it is so good and so important and so beneficial for you, believer, that Jesus is in heaven praying for you. So here, as Christ prays for the ones he's been teaching, the ones he's been pouring all his time out in his ministry, let me sum the whole prayer up for you, right? First, Christ prayed for his own glory in the first five verses. Now, he prays for their glory. That's the summation of this entire prayer of how Jesus prays for the 11 apostles. He wants them to come into full glory where he is, right? I want them to come and see me in full glory. I want them to come and be glorified and experience the glory that I have. I want them up with us where we are. And I'll show you that as we break down the prayer and we go down through it. But that reveals a lot to us. You got to see this. As the text gives us a picture of Christ's intercessory work, and Christ's prayer for intercession is bring them to glory, you gotta get it. It's the intercessory work of Jesus Christ that brings Jesus' people into the glorified state. This is so important. Do you know why that you're alive? Listen, this is a statement for Christians. Do you know why that you're alive, that your salvation is secure, and that eternal glory is a reality for your future? It's because Jesus is alive, and Jesus is holding that secure, and Jesus is bringing you into eternal glory. That's the intercessory work of Christ. That's what's on display here in this text, as Christ prays for his people. Let's back up, okay? I think you'll understand this better if we use the Old Testament. The role of intercessor was no small task, none. In fact, the Jewish people God's chosen race, God's chosen nation, in order for them to worship, they needed a go-between. This is how this worked, right? God communicated with his people through his spokesman. So he picked people that he delivered his message through to the people. In fact, we know them as prophets. In your Bible, you have prophets that bring the message of God to the Israelites, to God's people, and that's how God communicates with them their message. Well, then the reverse needs to happen as well. The people are responsible for worshiping God. And so God has given them the priestly setup, right? There's a high priest who has a specific job of taking the people's sacrifices and form of worship before Almighty God. And really the setup there, the whole big picture, is man is filled with sin and God is not. God is perfectly holy. And so sinful man cannot go before perfect holy God. Sinful man is shut out from the presence of perfect holy God. But perfect holy God expects them to worship, so they worship through a mediator, through this high priest who intercedes on behalf of the people. And so, like in Jewish history, they have a day called Yom Kippur. Very important day, right? You probably know it as the Day of Atonement, right? The Day of Atonement, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The Day of Atonement was by far the best day ever if you were a Jew, right? This was better than Christmas, right? We love Christmas time, but Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was the day they looked forward to, was the day that was exciting, was the day that they were really worshiping in a freedom of feeling like their sins were covered. Because how it works is when they sin, they needed to make sacrifice for that sin, and they needed to repent of that sin. But what about the sins that you forget to make sacrifice for, or you don't realize that you've committed, or the ones that slip through the cracks, right? That's the idea of Yom Kippur. On this one day, on the Day of Atonement, everything is covered. Everything. So what happens is they bring their sacrifices down and they slit the throats of these lambs and they shed their blood and they drain them. And the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, right? The place in the temple that was curtained off. Nobody was allowed in there ever except for one man, the high priest, one time, one day a year, right? He would go in there before, supposed to be where God dwelled, before in the presence of God. And he would take the blood of all those sacrificial animals and he would pour them out on the mercy seat, right? This is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments inside of it. And so as he pours the blood out on that mercy seat, it's the sacrifice for the sins of the people as they go in before Almighty God. The high priest had a big job, the go-between between sinful man and holy God. Now listen, there's a major problem though with this setup. These high priests, they were very important. They had this necessary role so the people could worship God. And if you're Jewish and you begin to get to know the high priest and you like the high priest and the high priest makes these sacrifices on your behalf, right? He takes it in before God on Yom Kippur and he's done that for you for the last 8 years in a row. And you really like this guy, but you know what? All the high priests keep having the same problems over the years. They keep dying. Because this is how humanity works. We die. We don't last, right? And so what happens is because all sin-filled people die, that's how the world works, the high priest is one of them, he dies too. And so now you need a new high priest that comes in and that can take the sacrifices of those bulls and those goats and take the blood of the animals in before Almighty God, right? You guys understand that? In our day and age, people die. In fact, I wouldn't be your pastor right now if people didn't die. That's how it works. Some of you are wishing that was still not the case, right? That when Pastor Bob was a fantastic pastor, and when Pastor Bob was here, we loved the fact that he was here. But he died, because that's how it works. And when he dies, somebody else has to step in that place. And now you have to get used to that guy, and you have to learn how that guy does things. And for the Jews, they come in, and their high priests are always passing away. And here in the text, we're talking about a high priest that doesn't pass away. We're talking about a high priest who does that intercessory work, that go-between. He takes the blood of the bulls, and he takes the blood of the sheep and the sacrifices, and he goes in before Almighty God. But he doesn't have to do it with animals anymore because he did it with his own blood, and he tore the veil, opening up access where you could go before God. And now he sits at the right hand of God and continually intercedes for you. He continually goes between you as a sinner and Almighty Perfect God as your holy, loving Father, and he never stops because he never dies. You got to understand the importance of that. The book of Hebrews sets it up so well, right? The book of Hebrews could be defined really quickly as Jesus is better than, right? He's better than angels. He's better than everything. And no matter what your topic is in Hebrews, the theme is Jesus is better. Well, the author of Hebrews spends like 5 full chapters breaking down how Jesus is the better high priest. And one of the reasons is because he doesn't die. He continues. He keeps doing the job forever, and it goes on. And that's why Hebrews 7:25 says this: he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Jesus Christ today. He always lives to make intercession for them. That's his people. For those that belong to him, he's interceding always, right? And my whole life as I've read that verse, and specifically like the last dozen years as I've been a Christian and really studying, and you read that verse and you think, okay, that's great. Christ intercedes for us. That's amazing. But really this week, the emphasis has been on that word always. He always lives to make intercession for us. The high priests die. They don't continue, but Christ doesn't. He beat death. He always lives, which means he can't die, so his intercession won't stop. It's always there. In fact, if we read that entire verse of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says this: he is able to save forever because he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, you piece the whole thing together, and it's telling us the reality of how good this is. He always makes intercession for them, which is why he is able to save forever. Your forever saving is based on the continual intercession of Jesus Christ. Listen, he finished the work on the cross. I'm going to break this down for you and help you understand it as we go through this. But beyond the cross comes the living Savior's intercessory work. It's incredible. And you have to understand that, and you have to rejoice in that. And I'm highlighting that because this text is a glimpse of it. This is what it looks like as Christ prays for his people, and he prays to bring them to glory. That's what his intercessory work is continually doing. Bring them to glory. And so one day, Christian, you will be brought to glory based on the living Savior, based on what Jesus is doing right now. That's good news. Let me see if I can help you with turning your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. And I think this will excite you as we look at what these words say, because it's very, it's incredible. If you pay attention to every single word, it's really exciting stuff. Romans 5, 8, you guys know that verse. It says this: but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's a good verse. That's an exciting verse, right? God demonstrated his own love, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. That is Christ going to the cross, dying for your sins, substitutionary atonement, love of God revealed. Incredible stuff, amazing verse. Christians worship in that as they should. But look at the next line. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than. Now, wait a minute. How can there be much more than that? How can there be much more than the cross of Jesus Christ? If when I was dead in my sin, Christ died for me, if when I was helpless and stuck and an enemy of God, God demonstrated his love by having Christ die for me, that seems as good as it gets. We talk about that all the time in the church, as we should. We should marvel in the cross. But how can the next line possibly say much more than? That's what it says. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood. See how that's past tense? Much more than, having now. So he's pointing back to the cross, right? It's the cross that justified you by his blood. Having now been justified through the death of Jesus on the cross, we shall be. Now he's switched to future tense. So much more, we have been justified through the cross, but we shall be saved from wrath through him. You shall be saved from wrath through him. That's Jesus Christ. So it's, listen, past the cross, he completes the work, he justifies his people before the Father, before God. Then, beyond that, the living Savior saves us from the wrath through him. 10 explains it. He says this, "For if when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," right? So there's the cross. If when you were an enemy of God, you were reconciled back to God through the death of Christ on the cross, much more, he says it again, much more than that, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There it is. You shall be saved by his life. That means this. Let me see if I can piece this together for you. The dying Christ saved us, as in justification. The dying Christ on the cross bought our redemption and justified us before Almighty God. But it's the living Christ. It's the Christ that resurrected from the dead. It's the Christ that ever lives to make intercession for us. The living Christ keeps us and brings us into eternity. That's glorification, right? If the cross is justification, it's the living Christ that gives us glorification. The living Savior gives us life. That's what Romans 5 just said. So get it, Christians. This is big but important. You're reconciled to God through his death. You're saved and secure through his living. He holds you. He brings you to glory. And that is exactly what we're seeing in John chapter 17. Starting in verse 6, Christ prays for the glory of his apostles, then the glory of all of his people, and the assurance of our future glorified state is the fact that the living Savior, Christ, is interceding for us and bringing us into that state. Here, let me help you. This is basic, but let me refresh it for you really quickly. First part of teaching, never assume your people know anything, right? Very important lesson you need to learn. So, salvation is threefold, right? You should know this. This is basic Christianity, but we'll highlight it really quickly. Salvation is threefold. We emphasize it like this: justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? And so if we break that down, it's Christ saves us at the cross, justifies. But then, throughout our life as a Christian, Christ grows us into his likeness. That's called sanctifies. And as we're continually being sanctified, eventually when you die and you go to future, when you go to heaven, right? When you go to the presence of Almighty God, Christ completes us for eternity. That's glorifies. So justifies, sanctifies, glorifies, that's salvation. And so the completed state of your salvation, your glorification, happens in and through the living Savior's intercession. Now let's go to the text and see Christ actually performing this. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men which you have given me out of the world. Right? Christ says, I have manifested your name, Father. That is exactly what Christ did. Through this book of John, as we've emphasized over and over again, how Christ only says what the Father wants him to say, only goes where the Father wants him to go, only performs the miracles and does things that the Father wants him to do. This statement is so clear then. I have manifested your name. Everything Christ did revealed the Father. Jesus revealed God. He said, it's very clear. He is the image of the invisible God. So you want to know what God looks like? Jesus. You want to know what God is like? What Jesus displayed. He manifested the name of God. Let's just break those words down really simply. What does manifest mean? Very simply, it means shown. I have manifested or shown to you. So I have shown your name. And through the book of Psalms, you'll find this all over. The name of God is referring to the entirety of God, right? So to break it down simply, your name equals your identity. It's who you are. So, oh yeah, I know Jake Clutinati. He's that pastor, right? I know Jake, I hope that's what they say. He's that pastor who speaks at North Street Christian Church and hopefully is gracious in the way that he deals with people. I have manifest your name. So name is your identity. It's who you are. So the name of God here is the totality of his being. So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, he's saying, I have shown them the most complete picture I can of who you are, right? Everything you've wanted me to reveal, everything that's supposed to be revealed, I've shown it to them. And here's who he shows it to, verse 6. To the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, we've broke the word world down many times through this book of John. The world is the godless system, right? It's evil. He's not talking about the globe, right? The giant blueberry floating through space. He's talking about the system of evil that is against God. So the men that you have given me out of the godless system, the unredeemed, the men that you've given me out of all of the unredeemed that you've delivered to me. That's what he's saying here. So God gave the apostles to Christ out of the world. We've already covered that, but we're covering it again here because Jesus prays it again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So God, listen, we are alive and existing in the kingdom of darkness. God takes us out of that and places us into his own kingdom. God delivers us. That's what it says. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now back to John chapter 17, Jesus says it this way. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I told you back in verse 2, right? When we were covering verse 2. Christ believes that believers are given to him by the Father. And here's the second time in this prayer that he emphasizes it. Father, I've manifested you to the men that you have given me out of the world. He's just confirming it again that believers, here specifically the apostles, have been given to him by the Father. But here's where it gets tricky. Verse 6, it says this. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Past tense. They were yours. So, Father, I've revealed you in every way I possibly could. I am the image of the invisible God. That's Jesus. I've revealed you to the men that you've given me out of the world. But, past tense, they were yours. So you, Father, gave them to me out of the world. But before that, they were yours. What does that mean? What could that possibly mean other than God knows who his people are because they are his? They belong to him. Before you gave them to me, they were yours. So use your brain, okay? Let's think about these words. If God is giving them to Christ out of the world, that's salvation. You've been pulled from the world and put into the kingdom of his marvelous light, right? Think about that verse we just read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Saved from the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. But before that, they were yours, Father. That means before salvation, that means there's people who are not believers who belong to God. That's what that means. And how could that possibly be except for or other than God knows who his people are, God has chosen who his people are, and God owns them. They're his. Let me show you a couple verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says this, just as he chose us in him. Okay, well, that's pretty clear. Just as he chose us in him. But then it says this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. By which he made us accepted. I mean, that's so clear to me. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'll give you another one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to this verse. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaints against another, even as Christ forgave, so you also must do. Therefore, as the elect of God, God's elected people, God's chosen people. Let me show you this one in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 verse 48, very important verse. As Paul is heading into the city, it says this, now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. Okay, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And then it says this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's about as clear as you can possibly get anywhere throughout the whole Bible. It says, as many as had been appointed, they believed. This is God, okay, back to John chapter 17. This is God praying to God. And as he prays to God, he says, I've manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. And the ones that you gave me out of the world before you gave them to me, They already belonged to you. You knew who they were. And that's because if we piece the Bible together and we look at all these verses, it's because before the foundation of the world, you chose them. Because in your sovereignty, God, you do everything exactly the way that it should be done. One more verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. I know this is really hard stuff to grasp, but when the Bible says something over and over and over and over again, whether we can totally understand it or not, we need to exercise faith. And here, when Jesus prays, "Father, they're yours. You gave them to me out of the world, but before that, they belong to you." My encouragement to you is believe that. Believe that through faith. And just like it points to in Revelation 13, 18, that all those names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, just believe it, even though it's hard to understand. So Jesus says, "You gave them to me," right? That's salvation. That'd be John chapter 6, verses 37, right? John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Or verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none." Or verse 44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So that's Jesus praying, "You have given them to me out of the world." But then he says, "Before that, they were already yours." And that's what we're learning today. God gives to Christ those that are his. Christ receives them and holds them secure and delivers them to glory. Salvation is all the work of God. 100%. All of it. But then, look what he says in verse 6. We're still only in verse 6. "They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word." You say, wait a minute, is man responsible at all? Not for your salvation, no, but here's your part. They have kept your word. That's called obedience. Here, let me say it real simple. True believers obey. Period. End of statement. True believers obey. So I have manifested your name to them. You gave them to me, but they have kept your word. This is faith. For by grace you are saved through what? Faith. And so the faith of individuals is revealed in the actions of those individuals. The belief of someone is seen in their obedience to what Jesus has said. Obeying is believing. When you disobey, it's because you don't believe what's being told, right? Or if you do obey, it shows faith in what's being told. Jesus said it like this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's obedience. So how do I know who true believers are? How do I know who the true Christians are? I watch their life. I watch the way they're living. I watch the way they respond. I watch the way they communicate. I watch the things that they do, because the human responsibility of this all is obedience. Your response to God saving you is that you live the redeemed life. He explains that in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at it. Now, all right, so I've manifested you, Father, to them that you've given me, the ones that have always belonged to you since before the foundation of the world, but they have obeyed you. Look at verse 8 or 7. Now, They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So Jesus says, they truly believe that everything they've seen me do is based on the power of you, God, your God. I'm talking to Father God. That was always a confusing statement to me, right? It's like, they truly believe that everything you have given me is from you. Obviously, it's from you if you've given it to me. But what he's saying here is they believe that everything they've seen, right? The miracle power, the power over demons, the power over death, the power over nature, the power over everything. They believe that that power is from God. That's what they've come to believe. That everything given to me is from you, Father God. It's God's power on display in and through me. That's what these 11 believe. You say, why does Jesus emphasize that? Well, it's important. That's faith. But listen, that's the opposite of the non-believing Pharisees. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus cast the demon out of the demon-possessed man? And how do the non-believing Pharisees react to that situation? They couldn't deny the power of Jesus. It was too clear. It was there. So what did they do? They credited the power that they saw in Jesus to who? Satan. So, and that's, here, you take that picture of seeing what's clear, but then denying it and crediting it to something else. And Jesus says, they believe that everything you've given me is from you. They believe the power they see in me is the power of God. So Jesus, Father, they get it. They believe in who I am. Their belief is correct. The apostles know that all they are seeing is the power of God. By the way, this really shows us how Jesus credits the Father with everything that he's accomplished. They believe that everything they're seeing is from you, Father. He's one with the Father. But here he prays, Father, it's all you. You get all the credit. You get all the glory. You've given me the ability. You've done it all. So they believe it. And then verse 8 continues. It's clear teaching. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. So I've told them everything you wanted me to tell them, Father. I've made it super clear for them. And then he says this. And they have, pay attention to these words. They have received them. They have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. So Jesus says, Father, they believe, they have proper faith. They believe that I am God, that every power, everything they've seen from me is from God. And Jesus says, I taught them very clearly. They received it. They know it. They believe it. That's true faith. True faith receives the message of the gospel, knows the message of the gospel, and believes the message of the gospel. You say, wait, Jake, how do you put this all together? Like this. These 11, we're talking about the 11. Now all this flows into you as well. But God saved them. Simple. The Bible's clear on that. Their obedience proves that. Their belief proves their salvation. Their salvation is proven in their belief, and their belief is proven in their obedience. God saves an individual, and that individual obeys. I can say it like this. The acceptance of God's word is the natural response to God saving a soul. Right? Let me say that again. The acceptance of God's word, or true belief, faith, is the natural response to God saving a soul. When God saves an individual, their life will change. And so we see that life change, and we see the faith that one has because God has done a redeeming work in that individual's life. That's the reality of the gospel. That is the good news of salvation that we have. So the apostles' belief proves them to be God's chosen people. And that's true for us today. Listen, somebody claims to be a Christian, but they don't respond to the Word of God. They don't seem to care what God's Word says. There is no belief because their actions are other than Christ, right? They live like the world. They're not part of God's. They're not true believers. We have to watch people's lives. No hunger for God's word is a clear indication of one's lostness. That's why we preach this stuff, right? We preach faith alone. That's all you need. It's not by your works. It's not by your actions. You are called to believe. And so then we look for faith in one's life by watching one's obedience, and we give all the credit and all the glory to Almighty God because he's worthy. Verse 9. I pray for them. Father, the ones that you've given me out of the world, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. People get pretty upset at this verse. Father, I pray for them. I don't pray for the ones that aren't mine. Jesus doesn't pray for the world. He is not the intercessor for those that are not his. He's only praying for those that are his. Those that are given to him by the Father. That's where he does his intercessory work. So you got to get this, because I think we view this stuff backwards. And I'm trying to say it as clear as I can today. Christ, intercessory Jesus Christ. Listen, he is not up there praying, saying, Father, I hope as many as possible decide to follow me. That's not how he does it. But that's how we teach oftentimes. We often teach that as many as possible need to come and give their lives to Christ because they have that power and they have that ability in their own strength. But Jesus says, I very specifically pray for the ones that are mine because I know who they are. I don't pray for the world. I pray for the ones that you have given me, Father. So, and listen, you got to get this. It's important. Jesus' intercessory work is not a prayer of hope for what's out of his hands. It's a prayer of promise for what is in his hands. I pray for the future glory of my people. It's a guarantee because it's in his hands. That's good news. His intercessory prayer for those given to him by the Father is the redemption of God's people. I'll just say it like this. I'll sum it up like this. He, Jesus, he is the prophet. He revealed God. He's the priest. Right? You've heard it. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. What does that mean? Prophet, he revealed God. He is the image of the invisible God. Priest, he's the intercessor for those that are his. He's the go-between between God and man. And then king, he gets all the glory because he's worthy of it. Then in verse 10, this incredible statement, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. All that's mine is yours, Father. That's a good prayer. You can pray that prayer. I hope you do pray that prayer, right? Father, you've blessed me with this. It belongs to you. Thank you for entrusting me with it. Everything that I own is yours. I want to use it for your glory, right? My wife and I talk about this all the time. We feel that if God has blessed us with a home, we need to use that home for his glory. It's his, right? That's why we teach Bible study out of our home, and that's why we try to host people, and that's why we try to be gracious in the way that we treat others that come into our home, because it's his, not ours. But then look at the next part of the statement. Father, all that's mine are yours, and all that's yours are mine. You can't pray that prayer. Nobody can pray that prayer. To say that all that's God's is yours would be blasphemy. You cannot possibly make that claim. Nobody but Jesus Christ can pray that. And I'm highlighting it and I'm emphasizing it because I want you to see it. There's people that say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, here in his prayer to God, he said it as clearly as ever. All that's yours, Father, is mine. Everything that belongs to you belongs to me because I and the Father are one. That's important. Remember that verse? Plug that into your arsenal for when you're talking to somebody that doesn't believe that Jesus is God and take them to John 17 in his prayer to God where he claims to be God. Now let me sum all this up because it's 11 o'clock. In these verses, Jesus says this, Father, right? Father God, they are true believers. They are yours. They are mine, right? That's the substance of this prayer, right? He said it in at the end of 6 and 7 and 8, now I know that all things which you've given me are from you, for I've given them your words and they've received it, they've known it, they've believed it. They are true believers, Father. They are yours, Father, which means that they are mine, Father. That's a picture of Christ's intercessory work. You hear that? Because when you go out and you do something stupid, you know what Jesus is saying? He is a true believer, Father. He is yours, Father. He is mine, Father. Intercessory work of Christ to the go-between between God and man. He brings us to eternal glory because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Man, we're screw-ups. But we have a living intercessor who reminds the Father constantly that we belong to them. And that brings us into glory. We'll keep seeing as Christ prays for them, how he prays for their glory. That's the sum of this. I'm going to bring them into glory. So it's the living Savior that does that. And here we're just getting that picture. Marvel at the intercessory work of Jesus Christ because that's what holds your salvation secure. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this text before us. And God, I know it's challenging stuff. And God, as our natural sinful man wants to buck against some of these truths in this text, I pray that we would just graciously and God, earnestly come before you and ask for the faith that is needed to believe this stuff. I thank you that salvation is totally on you, has nothing to do with us. Because God, we would screw it up if we could. But you've made it so that we're secure in a living Savior, and we rejoice in that. We praise you for who you are. We praise Jesus, the intercessory Savior, and we marvel at your goodness and your grace. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.